The reading for tonight is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Be a great help to me if you'd open up again to that passage Deborah read for us earlier. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the grace that you have poured out on us in the Lord Jesus. We praise you. We can sit here tonight as you speak to us with our stains washed clean. And we pray, gracious God, that by the same grace with which you have brought us to Christ, you would now direct our hearts to him and open us up for all that you have to say to us and do in us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's probably a little too early in the evening tonight to ask if you've already seen a zombie or not. I suspect that if you go out later after the service, you may well see a zombie. I did a little bit of Wikipedia research. 28 zombie films have been produced in the last 3 years. 28. You might think that's slightly too many. You might think, gosh, that's a lot of screen time for the living dead. And I'm sure we could have a very interesting conversation about why people are making those films. Tonight isn't the night, even though it's Halloween, for a complete theology of zombies. But it is worth pondering the fact that they are so popular. 28 films in 3 years. Someone I know has suggested that maybe there is in us a fear that the human experience is so brutal, so all-consuming and empty, that the only way to make sense of it is with the category of the living dead who consume and consume and are never satisfied. Well, whatever the directors of those 28 zombie films were or weren't thinking, the Bible is very, very clear. Everyone, everywhere, outside of Christ, is spiritually dead. Which means very obviously then that to be a Christian, to become a Christian, isn't about getting a new religious hobby, turning up at church or obeying some rules. It's more than that. To be a Christian is to receive new life. And Paul's argument tonight in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10 is very, very simple. We were dead in sin, but God made us alive in Christ. And the Bible says that is the experience of absolutely everyone who trusts Jesus. And if you're here tonight exploring Jesus Christ, you're wanting to know more about Christianity and what Christians believe, the question to be asking yourself is this: what would it look like for me to receive new life from Jesus? Well, what we're looking at tonight flows straight out of chapter 1. Chapter 1 ended, you might remember from last week, with Paul praying that his readers will know God's immeasurable power in their lives. It's the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the Father's right hand. And now Paul takes his readers deeper into how they have experienced that power in their lives. And that's what he's actually going to spend all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 doing. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, God has made us alive with Christ. Then for the rest of the chapter, verses 11 to 22, God has made us one in Christ. In chapter 3, the first 13 verses, God has realized all his plans in Christ. And then in the second half of chapter 3, 14 to 21, Paul prays again that we would be filled with Christ. And so let's start there in chapter 2 where Paul does. To see God's power at work, we need to know what we were like before we became Christians. So our first heading, we were dead in sin, verses 1 to 3. When you and I think of death, something I suspect we do more often over the last few years because of the pandemic, when you and I think of death, we tend to think of something in the future ahead of us. When Paul thinks of the Christian and of death, he thinks of something in the past, something not that we are going to, but what we have come from. So look at what he says of the Gentile believers before they became Christians in verse 1. You were dead in your sins. Death is behind them. Look what Paul says in verse 5 about himself and his Jewish background Christians before their conversion. We were dead in our trespasses. Paul says that outside of Christ, the world is spiritually dead. It's there in verse 3 again, like the rest of mankind. So Paul says, listen, if you want to sum up the world's spiritual achievements outside of the Lord Jesus in just one word, then the word is lifeless. And it's really important to get clear here. Paul is not pointing the finger at some people over there while he stands in the limelight. It's not look at them, how bad the world is, aren't we so good? Paul's agenda is different. Paul is pointing the finger at us, the church, people who believe in Jesus, and say, this is what we were like. This is our spiritual selfie before we became Christians. Zero spiritual pulse. And Paul develops his argument and says, well, listen, this showed itself in three ways. Firstly, we were dead in what we did. Look at verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Trespasses, word we don't use very often, it describes our assault on God's rights and God's laws. Sins, well, that describes our not living up to God's law, our failure to love God and love our neighbour as ourselves. And so Paul says, listen, we were dead. Do you want to know the proof of that? Well, just look at what we did and look at what we didn't do. We did what was wrong, we didn't do what was right. And again, to be clear, Paul isn't saying that before someone becomes a Christian, they're not spiritually active. The verbs he chooses to describe people before their conversion are ones of motion, aren't they? Verse 1, we walked in something. Verse 2, we were following something and someone. We were spiritually active, all right, but all that activity was cut off from God's grace, and therefore it was lifeless and dead. We were dead in what we did. Secondly, we were dead in whom we followed. Paul continues in verse 2 that we were following the course of this world. Now, we all became Christians. Those of us who believe in Jesus became Christians at different times and in different ways, different circumstances. And before our conversion, our lives will have looked very different. Different goals, different priorities, different dreams. Some of us were goody two-shoes. Some of us were born rebels. Paul says behind all of that, we were all marching to the same tune. We were all going in the same direction. Whether we served or exploited our neighbour, we were living for self and avoiding God, even if we were trying to avoid God through religion. We followed the spiritually lifeless culture around us. And Paul says it's actually worse than that. We didn't just follow something, we followed someone. Verse 2, the devil. We were following the prince of the power of the air. Now, I suspect if you go out onto the Carly tonight or elsewhere in Leipzig, you may well see a devil or two, somebody looking a bit silly, dressed up in red tights, holding a silly pointy stick. A joke. When the Bible speaks of the devil, it's never to joke about him. And it's never to present him as someone far away and irrelevant. The Bible speaks of the devil as someone with real power. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. And in the Bible, the place where the devil works his power is not somewhere far away. It's not in hell. It's here and now in this life on this earth. And that's what Paul means when he refers to the devil as the prince of the power of the air. And so Paul says, before we became Christians, verse 2, we followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We might have prided ourselves on being our own man or our own woman before we came to Christ. And Paul says, no one is ever their own. Before our conversion, there was a supernatural spiritual power at work in us beyond anything we could control. We were slaves. Slaves to the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we were dead in what we did. We were dead in whom we followed. And thirdly, Paul says we were dead in what we desired. Let's just look at verse 3 with me. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. We did what we wanted. Our bodies wanted gratification. We sought gratification. Our minds desired recognition and independence. We strived for recognition and independence. We did whatever we could to follow our passions and our desires. And if we couldn't bend God's word to suit those desires, well, we would break it or bury it. Paul says the problem isn't that we were dead trapped against our will. Paul says the problem is that we were dead and trapped because of our will. You and I weren't free to change what we wanted. We were free to do what we wanted, but not free to change what we wanted. Trapped because of our will. Dead in what we desired. It's a shocking picture, isn't it? Dead in what we did, dead in whom we followed, dead in what we desired. As if Paul is to look at all of the spiritual activity of the world outside of Christ and say that is nothing more than interior design for coffins. It's zombie art, zombie spirituality. And that's what we were all engaged in. And yet the picture gets even worse, doesn't it? Look there at verse 3. God was not indifferent to how we lived. Because God cares about how we live, because our lives have real meaning and our actions have real consequences, we were therefore by nature children of wrath, verse 3. By nature, not because God made humanity broken, but because our first parent, Adam, declared war on God. And ever since then, all humanity has been born addicted to sin, spiritually corrupt, and dead. And Paul says we were by nature children of wrath. God's righteous anger was directed towards us because of how we've treated him and how we've treated people made in his image. Now, why does Paul insist on this? Is he just trying to rub our noses in it so that we feel bad? Well, that's not the main reason he's doing it. For Paul, it's very simple. If you don't know who you were apart from Christ, you won't know who you are in Christ. If you don't understand what you were like before, you won't understand what you were like after meeting Jesus. And therefore, if we don't understand that, we won't know how much God loves us. And if we don't know how much God loves us, we will build a false identity for ourselves and look for help at the hands of false gods. And so that then brings us to Paul's second step in his argument. All of verses 1 to 3 was the before we became Christians. Now in verses 4 to 10, the after. But now God has made us alive with Christ. Verses 4 to 10. And in these verses, Paul weaves together three threads. What God has done, why God has done it, and how God has done it. What God has done, why God has done it, how God has done it. Firstly, what has God done? God has made us alive in Christ. It's very obvious, I would hope, that dead people can't bring themselves to life. And that's true spiritually. And so if we have a spiritual heartbeat tonight, if we have any love for the Lord Jesus, any trust in him, where has that come from? Well, it's come from God. Look at verses 5 to 6. God has made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. When you compare that to verses 1 to 3, do you see that is the complete reversal of all that was once true of us? We were dead, God made us alive. We were controlled by spiritual forces beyond our control. God has raised us above them. We were children of wrath, and now God has seated us with Christ, his beloved Son, adopted us into his family. Every sorrow undone and overturned. And all because God has united us to the Lord Jesus. All because God has done this. Now, to explain this, let me use an illustration called Rory Shiner's airplane. Rory Shiner is an Australian pastor. You can forget the name. The airplane's the important bit. This week, I was in England for a wedding. And imagine you were with me on Saturday morning. The wedding was on Friday. Saturday morning, I was at Manchester Airport about to fly back to Germany. Imagine you were with me, only I'd had a bit of a silly moment. I'd forgotten how airplanes work. Who knows, it could happen. And so we're at the airport and I say, well, how am I going to get to Germany? How does this airplane thing work? If I'm inspired by the airplane, I find it very beautiful, very impressive, will that get me to Germany? And you say, no, that's not going to work. Well, I say, okay, well, what about if I just submit to the airplane? If I live my life under the airplane, will that get me to Germany? And you look at me like I'm going slightly crazy. You go, no, that's not going to work either. What about if I follow the aeroplane? You go, no, there's a large amount of water between England and the continent. How do I get from England to Germany? I need to be in the aeroplane. Because what happens to the aeroplane will then happen to me. How do you get from death to life? You have to be in the Lord Jesus. Because if you're in Christ, united to Jesus, then what happens to Jesus happens to you. God has raised Jesus from the dead, raised him up to the highest heaven, seated him at the Father's right hand. And Paul says in verses 5 to 6, all that has happened to Jesus has happened to people who believe in Jesus and will happen to anyone who trusts Jesus. It has happened spiritually already. The day is coming when it will happen physically. All that has happened to Jesus happens to people who believe in Jesus. God has included us in Christ. It's like he's put us in the airplane, as it were, so that now we share in Jesus' life, in his future, in his power, in his relationship to the Father. All that God has done for Jesus, he has done for us. Just pause and consider this. I suggest that this is just another one of those moments in life where our phones do not tell us what is most useful and important about us. If you were to look at your phone right now and you've got the location finder switched on, your phone will tell you that you are probably somewhere in the Südvorstadt, if it's a phone that's working. And yet, where are you that counts the most? If you're trusting Jesus, and verses 5 to 6 say that spiritually right now you're at the Father's right hand with Jesus, receiving the Father's love and joining in the worship of the Father. And just think with me what that would look like to be in heaven seated with Christ. And, well, in all the Bible's descriptions of heaven, there are angels there. What are the angels doing? They're flying as if they are not worthy of standing in the presence of God Almighty. And now look back at verse 6. Angels fly, Christians are seated with Christ. That is not what God might do, that is what God has done for all who believe Jesus. And because it's Reformation Day, allow me here a historical link. What a privilege it is for us to live after the Reformation. 500 plus years ago, we would never have heard the truths of Ephesians 2:1-10. If you had turned to your neighbour 500 years ago and said, I am sure that if I die tonight, I will be in heaven seated with Christ, they would have looked at you as if you were heretical, because they would have heard a very proud statement. They would have heard you saying, well, I know I'm never going to commit any sin that might damage my relationship with God. Because the teaching of the church at the time was that it is impossible for anyone to know that they have salvation. It's impossible for anyone to know that God has saved them. And then through the reformers, this glorious gospel from Ephesians 2 and from the whole Bible was rediscovered so that you and I can know tonight for certain that if we're trusting in Jesus, God has made us alive in Christ and he has already seated us with Jesus. And do you see how that makes the question of, well, am I good enough for God, irrelevant? Have I done enough for God? It's irrelevant. I'm not good enough for God. I will never do enough for God. But Jesus is good enough for God. And God has already seated Jesus at the Father's right hand. And in seating Jesus, he has seated us. Which means you and I can live and die without fear, knowing that we are accepted in Christ. God has made us alive with Christ. He's given us Christ's love. Well, why has God done that? And that's the second thing Paul answers in these verses. God has made us alive in Christ out of love. Just look at verse 4. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us. Paul says, God didn't save us in order to love us. He saved us because he loved us. God didn't save us because we were lovable. God saved us because he is loving. Paul speaks of God being rich in mercy. If God were not rich in mercy, we'd still be dead in sin. If God were not a God who loves with great love, verse 4, then he would have not saved great sinners like you and me. And Paul says, no, God is so much better than you think he is. He is rich in mercy, a God of great love. Those statements about God sometimes jar with our experience, don't they? It can be so easy in this life to make our pains the way we measure God's love. And we conclude from how badly life seems to go for us that God is actually a God of little mercy and a God of little love. And yet Paul is teaching us here, friends, that we are not to measure God's love to us by our circumstances. We are to measure God's love by what he has done in Christ. God's love must be great if he would make us alive by putting his son to death. God's love must be great if Jesus would take the wrath of God upon himself to give us the Father's love. God's love must be great for these things to happen. And if God would then reach into our lives by his Spirit to breathe life into us, to raise us from the dead and seat us with Jesus in his heavenly home, well, that must be a great love with which God has loved us. All too often, sadly, in this life, we hear of people making their family into their enemies. How often do you hear of someone making their enemies into their family? And that is what God has done. And yet don't think that God's generosity has now left him exhausted and empty. Just look at verse 7, possibly my favourite verse in all the Bible. Verse 7, so here's God's agenda, the purpose of all that God has done. So that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. All of God's immeasurable power channeled into immeasurably gracious kindness. Friends, do we realize what a privilege it is to be a Christian, to have our lives bracketed, surrounded, encased in the kindness of Christ? You know that God is never going to be unkind to his church. And if you're trusting Jesus, God is never going to be unkind to you. He is never going to be belittling. He's never going to be dismissive or harsh or absent-minded when you're talking to him. Paul says God gave us his son so that he could give us his kindness forever, for all of this life, and then when earthly life just washes over into eternity, God still purposes to give us his kindness. And Paul's not saying that God's going to give us an easy life. That's not what he means, health, wealth and prosperity. It's not what he means. Paul is saying something so much better. Paul is saying that in every encounter I have, in everything I have, and in everything I have taken from me, in everyone I love and in everyone I lose, my whole life experience comes packaged in Christ's immeasurable, gracious kindness. So that when you and I reach eternity and we look back on this life, we shall see that whenever God did anything in our lives, it was done in kindness. Anytime he gave and anytime he took, it was done with the same gentle kindness with which he gave his son for us. And we can be so sure of this, not because our lives feel easy. We can be sure of this because if this wasn't God's agenda for us, he would have left us dead in our sins and kept his son in heaven. But he didn't, did he? And having begun his kindness to us, he will now never stop. God made us alive with Christ out of love. And then finally, God made us alive by grace. Love was his motivation. Grace is his method. Somebody once said that grace is a foreign language to a self-righteous world. And I think that's probably true. How many of you have seen the film Saving Private Ryan? Der Soldat James Ryan? About half of you, okay. It's a World War II film. It's all about a mission to bring a soldier home and before he dies and so on. And from memory, I think pretty much all of the rescue team die saving Private James Ryan. And just before the captain of the rescue team dies, he looks at Ryan and tells him, earn this. Earn this. And then the film ends with many decades later with Ryan standing at the captain's grave in the Normandy cemetery and him whispering, I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that at least in your eyes I have done enough and have earned what you won for me. Now that is a very moving scene. It's very well put together. Even as I was watching those 3 minutes on YouTube to find the quote for the sermon, I found myself beginning to burst into tears. It's rather embarrassing. It is, however, the exact opposite of what the Bible means by grace. It is a complete perversion of what the Bible means by grace. The script writers of the film think grace is something you have to earn and then pay back. And God says, no, grace is my free gift that I will keep on giving to you and you'll never pay me back. I don't expect you to. I don't want you to try and pay me back. And that's what verses 8 to 10 are all about. Paul's already said in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. He now repeats this in verse 8 and underlines it with a series of proofs. So follow along from verse 8. Paul argues, you've been saved by grace because this is not your own doing. This is God's work. It's God's gift. And therefore, doing good is not the cause of our salvation. It's the consequence. Good works aren't the reason for being saved. They're the result of being saved. So that's there in verse 10, isn't it? By grace you've been saved, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Paul's saying, listen, Christians don't pay Jesus back by being good. Being good and doing good, that's all part of the grace that God has given us. It's all part of God's kindness to us that he has prepared beforehand. It's not us trying to earn our way afterwards. And so any motivation for the Christian, for the church in serving God, is not to pay him back. It is simply to love him for his great love. And so Paul is saying, listen, from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, salvation is all by grace. It is all a gift. And therefore, why would you try and earn that? Why would you try and pay God back for that? You see, trying to earn your place, trying to pay God back, that's just to return to the zombie walk of verse 1. But Christians don't walk like zombies. Verse 10, Christians walk like the living because God has made us alive in Christ. We were dead, but God has made us alive in Christ. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we worship you by confessing that everything you say about us is true. And we praise you that everything you say about us in the Lord Jesus has become true. Thank you, Father, that when we were dead in sin, you looked upon us with great mercy, rich mercy and great love. And you led us to the Lord Jesus. And you made us alive with him. Thank you so much, Father, that tonight, for all who are trusting Christ, we do not have to work our way to you, but you have seated us with you. And we do not have to try and make ourselves alive, but you have already made us alive. Father, please, would you write these truths so deeply into our hearts that we would joyfully walk in the good works that you have prepared for us. In Jesus' name, amen.